Good to have you all here this morning. And, you know, I normally like to jump right in, but today I want to just take a second. In light of what happened in Israel yesterday and really what's going on all around the world, you know, there's just, we live in a broken place. I want to hold the world up today with you guys present. So, Father, we come this morning, you know, always knowing that you are the God that sustains it all in the midst of a lot of sin and brokenness and evil and violence. And our hearts are wrenched by the loss of innocent life yesterday, Lord, and in Israel. And we just pray for calm and peaceful minds, Lord, going forward. I pray that you would bring justice against the unrighteous, Lord. Work in that time, in that place, and may your will be done. And I also want to pray for a young man I just heard of who was involved in a terrible accident yesterday down in Shingle Springs, belongs, a nephew of one of our members here, and he's in a real bad way. And so we just pray for that young man, Lord, and that you would guard his life. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you guys for praying with me. As you can see on the screen, we are going through the book of Acts, which is just a fabulous book because it's the history of the earliest beginnings of the Christian faith. And if we go back to January when we started this, and we'll probably go right into 2024 before we complete this book. But the predominant figure in the book of Acts in the first half, or at least the first third for sure, was the Apostle Peter, right? But the predominant figure in the second half, or the last two thirds perhaps, is Paul the Apostle. Both of these guys were eyewitnesses at different times to Christ's resurrection, and they were both given great responsibility in the early church to lead it. And as it was, Peter went to the Jewish people, and Paul went to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And last week, it was nice to have Pastor John back in the pulpit. It's been a long time, and I wasn't in town, but I got to watch him online, and he talked about Paul as he's working his way through what we call modern-day Greece, then Macedonia, and he was in Thessalonica where he stirred up a hornet's nest, and they, as in other places in his story, when he's out there, they have to get him out of Dodge, and so it doesn't say how they moved him from Thessalonica down to Athens, but he may have gone by sea, he may have gone by land, but they got him out of there, and that's where we're going to pick up today, because Athens is a unique place, particularly in Paul's day. It was really a home to almost, well, I shouldn't say almost, it was actually a home to every god in the Greek pantheon of gods, and then some, right? Nearly every public building in Athens in those days was a shrine to one of their gods. It was said of the amount of idols that they had in the city honoring these different gods that there were more statues of gods in Athens than in all the rest of Greece put together, and that in Athens it was easier to meet a god than another person because they were everywhere. In fact, I read this week that they were kind of ghoulish statues of these idols that they created of their different gods for different things, and they had ivory eyes, so it was kind of, you know, kind of spooky when you walk by them. And and I can only tell you this, in the midst of what sounds so strange to our ears and our culture today, that smart people would literally, you know, have all these gods and rule their life by them, the importance of Athens still cannot be exaggerated. It was a city not only of a very religious, God-fearing people, it was also the city of the great philosophers of Western culture. It was the home of Socrates and Plato. It was the adopted home of Aristotle and Epicurus and Zeno and on and on and on. These guys, I mean, literally fashioned Western thought and ruled the Roman Empire with that thought, and as well as Western civilization from thousands of years ago. So it says in the opening part of the story, while Paul was waiting for them is Silas and Timothy. They're still up in Thessalonica working, but Paul's down here in Athens by himself. I'm assuming Luke could have been with them or with Paul, but it seems like Paul was by himself, but who knows? Because Luke writes the stuff. So was he there present firsthand, or did Paul tell him later? I don't know. But it says right there in the verse, and I want you to catch this because we'll come back to this in a little bit. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of these idol statues, right? It bothered him. And so as Paul's custom was, he would go into the synagogues on Saturday, and he'd meet with both the Jewish believers and, I love this line, God-fearing Greeks, people who had adopted the Jewish God as their God, right? And if you recall the temple in Israel and all our discussions about that over the years, the outer courtyard where Jesus flipped the tables, you know, and brought the cord of whips out to drive out the merchants who were money exchanging and doing all that stuff. He says, my father's house is a house of prayer, not a marketplace. That outer courtyard where all that was happening was known as the court of the Gentiles. That God had made a space for Gentiles to come in and worship him, but they were always on the out. So Paul's here, and he's speaking to all these people, and it says as he went into the marketplace day by day and with those who happened to be there. And when it says he goes into the marketplace, I think right away our instinct is to think of a literal marketplace like our farmer's market where food is being sold. And that was true. It was called the Agora, but it was actually more than just a marketplace for food and wares. It was a cultural center. It was the place that you would get the news. You know, we have mass media today, right? Multimedia. But the marketplace is where things were shared and proclaimed, right? That was their media center in the first century. The Agora was also the financial center where people would meet to discuss business. It was the political place of the day where ideas were exchanged. It was where art was performed. So it was a very vibrant, thriving place. So this is where Paul was at Monday through Friday, more than likely. And as we know about the Apostle Paul, certainly at this point, he's already been smacked with rods. He's had rocks thrown at him and thrown outside a city where they thought he was dead. Just in our short time with Paul, he's gotten, you know, roughed up quite a bit. He's not intimidated, certainly not about speaking out. And so it says here that he reasoned in the marketplace, and a group of these Epicurean and Stoics, we'll talk about them in just a second, philosophers, began to debate with him, and some of them asked, and what is this babbler trying to say? Well, that's a derogatory term, babbler. You could translate that word in the Greek to seed picker, which meant he was just a fool picking up seeds off the ground and throwing ideas out because none of it made sense to their fashioned philosophy in Athens, right? So I want you to note this. If you're taking notes and you like to circle things, circle that line where it says he seems to be advocating foreign gods. That should jump out at you and me because the one thing we know about Paul was what? He certainly wasn't a promoter of the gods, right? But Luke writes it this way because clearly the Athenian philosophers that he was debating with, that's what they heard. And why did they hear that? And I'll tell you, this is something I have never heard before. And I read it this week and I went, that makes complete sense. Luke writes here at the end, they said because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Well, here's what's interesting. Where does the idea of foreign gods come when he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection? Well, the word in the Greek for resurrection is anastasis. And one of the more common names for Greek women was Anastasia. And so the commentators, all of them almost say the same thing, is that it's pretty clear that they were confusing when Paul was talking about the resurrection with the name of this woman who must be a god, Anastasia. Interesting. I'd never seen that or heard that before. But anyway, the one group we know about, Epicurus, was this famous Athenian philosopher around the 3rd century B.C. And here's what Epicureanism was all about. Trust me, nothing new under the sun. It's alive and well today. He taught that the highest goal in life is pleasure. And that was defined in an absence of pain in the body and trouble in the soul. In other words, do whatever it takes to be happy. Whatever floats your boat, float it, right? So the Epicureans of Paul's days were basically an eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, which, by the way, is a line that Paul wrote in his letter to the church in Corinth, Greece. I don't know if you've ever heard the expression, these were the first YOLOs, the Epicureans, right? You only, Y-O-L-O, you only live once, or you only live once. They were functional atheists. They didn't deny the Greek gods' existence. That would have been taboo for them to do. But they simply denied their relevance, right? And so you'll find the descendants of the Epicureans in college dorms everywhere in America today. You know, the hedonist, the pleasure seeker. Now, the Stoics, they were far more influential in Paul's day. Their principal teaching came from the Stoic philosopher Epictetus, who said the greatest goal in life is to just work on your character, right? And the reasoning was based on the only things you can truly control are your own moral choices. In other words, you know, if you want to be wealthy, you want to be beautiful, you want to have a reputation, you want to be successful, that was an irrational thing to try to gain happiness from, because you didn't control those outcomes. You had to let go of those kind of desires, the Stoics believed, right? That's why they were known as reserved people and internalized. But here was the big thing about the Stoics. They were so big on logic, right? And reason was everything to them. And so they said the existence of their own human logic was evidence of a divine reason. And I wouldn't think it wasn't an embodiment for them. It was more like a force, right, that governed the universe. And they called this, the Greek word for this divine reason, they called it the logos. Now, that word, if you've been around the church for any length of time, should jump out at you, the Greek word logos, because it comes from John's gospel, the gospel of John, that apostle, in his very first line in that 21-chapter gospel, says this: in the beginning was the Word, capital W, and that word comes from the Greek word logos. And the word logos was with God, and the word logos was God. Now, to the Stoics, logos was both cosmic and supernatural. But as I said, it was more akin to being a force, right, than divine, and that's why they called it divine reason, rather than being embodied in a person, right? So if you're starting to recognize Stoicism in our culture, you've seen a version of it in the movie Star Wars. It was the philosophy of the Jedi minus the lightsabers. They were Stoics. That's how their characters were written. So Paul is standing before this elitist crowd who are not impressed with him, and he was seen as nothing more than a hayseed. But because he was advocating foreign gods, these guys that were debating with him took him and brought him to a meeting of what's called the Areopagus, okay? What motivated that? It was a new idea. Maybe some of them did get this whole idea of he's talking about resurrection. We want to hear more about this. It sparked their curiosity. But the Areopagus was the council of the leading philosophers of Athens. They met on what is known today in Greece as Mars Hill. That's the rock. I'm sure there was some kind of formal structure there where they met. And they were the Supreme Court in Athens. And there were 30 of them. And so they were brought there. And if you stand on the Mars Hill and you look to the southeast, I think we're looking to the southwest, so if you did a 180 on that rock the way it's facing you, this would be your view. That's the Parthenon, the highest point in Athens, where all those famous temples reside. And so these guys were the big influencers, right? And so they said to him, now this is the part I wanted you to see, may we know what this new teaching is. So because we're hearing you got some strange ideas, right? And then I love what Luke writes here. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. There was no absolute for them. It was like, hey, let's hear it. What do you got? So Paul's only, Paul could be, begins preaching to the most powerful people in the city. And what I want us to catch today as we enter into this is to see Paul's methodology about speaking to people who've never heard about Christ, have no clue about this thing called the resurrection, and what would be his format. And clearly, this is probably the best evidence we have of Paul's brilliance and thinking on his feet. So here, we'll jump in here together. These points will go fast. But what I love about the story is, remember I said earlier in verse 16, Paul was distressed. He was appalled by what he saw when he saw all these idols all over the city, right? He's like, oh my gosh, these people are so lost. They've got hundreds of these idol statues. I mean, literally, they're worshiping these things that were created, right? By their own making, right? But here, what does he do? He appeals to them in a way that says, hey, I kind of know who you guys are. So he stands up in the meeting of these guys, and he says, people of Athens, and notice there's an exclamation mark there. Why? Because he's excited. People of Athens, I see in every way that you are very religious, right? And he goes, for as I walked around and looked at all your objects of worship, I vomited. No, he says, I even found an altar with this inscription. This is Paul's brilliance, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And that is what I'm going to proclaim to you. He's going to put Jesus in the unknown God category, right? He's building this bridge to their ears, right? Now, let me tell you an interesting story about this unknown God. 6 centuries before Paul, 600 BC, there was a terrible pestilence that swept over Athens, you know, an epidemic. And they believed at that time they had offended one of their gods, but they didn't know which one, right? And so they actually began to add more and create more and more gods, hoping that they could land on a god who would respond and help them with all these people dying. So one of their poets at that time, as a guy we're going to mention a couple times in this message, Epimenides, came and said, take a flock of sheep, both black and white sheep, take them up on Mars Hill to the Areopagus there, and let them go wherever they will. And when they go out into the city and tire and lie down, right there I want you to sacrifice them to the nearest idol. That's how many idols were there in the 6th century BC, right? So he goes on to tell them, and if they lie down and it's not near any of these ghoulish idols that we have all over town, at that spot, erect another marker to the unknown God. So these unknown God statues Paul saw were 600 years old, some of them. And we'll sacrifice to that one. And so that's what Paul had seen. He says, listen, I know this about you guys, right? I got this common ground with you. I know how you think and why you're doing what you're doing. Man, that is a beautiful picture of really how we need to approach our culture. I want to share with you a short video here from a fellow by the name of Greg Kokel. You're going to love this guy. It's about a 3-minute video. He's an evangelist, meaning he preaches the gospel. But what he really does well is he teaches others how to share their witness of Christ in a very practical and reasonable way. Pay close attention to what he says, because it's really good stuff.
Illustration of how this worked out is actually quite simple. I was speaking, I was scheduled to speak at the University of California, San Diego campus, UCSD. Very, very liberal campus, by the way, big school. And it was during a week of lectures that the local Christian community had arranged for, and I was speaking right in the middle of campus in one of the facilities there, a big ballroom or some kind of thing, about 400 students that were present. And before I spoke at the event, I got a chance to go out with some of the campus leadership that were Christians to get a sense of, we had dinner and I wanted to get a sense for what was the general point of view people had about Christians on campus. And they all spoke basically one voice. They think that Christians are stupid. Christians are stupid. Christianity's stupid. Okay. I thought, well, great. I'll open with that. And so as I was introduced and I got before the audience, I said, I understand that many of you think that Christianity is stupid and that Christians are stupid, I guess is the way I put it. I said, well, a lot of Christians are stupid. That's a fact. But then I said a lot of non-Christians are stupid too, so I don't know what that gets you. What I'm here to show you tonight is that Christianity is not stupid. That was the stone I wanted to put in their shoe. And I told them, I said, I'm not here to convert you. I'm just here to get you thinking. So in that circumstance, then I went into my discussion. I think I was talking about the issue of relativism. But my whole goal of that was to get them thinking. It wasn't to have an altar call at the end. Many of those people, maybe this was the very first time that they'd ever even heard a presentation that commended Christianity to them in a thoughtful way. Maybe this, for many of them, I was just beginning to till the soil. Fine, I'm happy with that. I'm glad to be able to do that job because I know God is sovereign over this process. And in the lives of those people who are turning to Him and responding, He is going to bring other gardeners and eventually, if necessary, a harvester into their lives that can bring them the whole distance. But that wasn't my goal then. And you're going to find yourself in lots of circumstances where you're just going to have a few minutes, maybe, or a short bit of time. And my encouragement is don't be under the burden to try to accomplish too much. Sometimes we move too quickly past the formative stages here. We need to lay a foundation that is going to make a difference in the long run for them. Jesus did the same thing. He didn't rush off to the gospel in every conversation. He laid a foundation in his teaching, and you can see this throughout the gospels. The Apostle Paul did it as well, and so did Peter. And so that is my approach. Put a stone in their shoe, get them thinking, do a little gardening, make a difference in that regard, and let God take that and move it where He wants it to go.
And so what do you have there is, that's exactly what Paul does here in the first part of his sermon. You know, he's making a common connection with these guys. Now, the difference in this sermon that Paul gives is, one, he was invited to give it. It wasn't just a casual conversation, right? So Paul does move, ultimately, as you'll see, to a significant piece of the good news, because they wanted to hear the whole story. So let me just walk you through this, what Paul is doing, because in the very next verse, after he kind of wins them over with the whole approach to their being religious, to this shrine to an unknown God, he says, let me tell you who this God is. And he goes, the one who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. What's Paul doing here? Again, this is a cultural significant event at this time for Paul. Not so much something we might do today because people aren't building shrines to gods. But he's saying the God, the real living God, is much bigger than what you think. He cannot be contained. He's not going to be confined to a little idol carving, and he doesn't dwell in the temples that you've made because you've made the temples important. Because in what Paul is saying is, the God that's unknown to you, he is beyond your time and your space. By the way, pantheism is a belief that God is in everything, right? The Bible's description of God is not that he's a pantheist, that he's in everything, but he's transcendent. He's above and over everything. He's not in it because it's his creation. He's over it, right? This is why in the Ten Commandments, the second command is don't make any kind of graven image of God and call it God and put it on your shelf and worship it. Don't do that. God says, that's not how I want to be worshipped. That's what people do with their gods. And this is what Athens was all about, right? You can't confine God to a form, right? So that's the first thing Paul does is he gives them this amazing perspective of the magnificent bigness of God, right? He is the creator God. And he's transcendent. You can't contain him. The second thing he does, and this is brilliant, he brings him down to life for us. He says, but you know, this great big God is a giver. He's not served by you. In other words, God has no needs. You can't provide for him. But he himself, what? Gives life and breath to everything else. In other words, what? He's the giver, we're the recipients, not the other way around. And the significance of that to the audience that Paul is talking to is is founded in the fact that the way they worshipped all these different Greek gods, starting with Zeus all the way down to all the others, was that they were petty and I can't think of the word I was using earlier for it, but that they had to make sure they didn't tick them off, right? So they would flatter them in their worship, or they would bribe them in their worship. You know, these worthless stone idols that did nothing for them, but they invented this in their mind that this is who their God was. And so you don't give anything to God. And then he goes and he says, and here's the one that really turned the apple cart for him. He goes, we're all equal, by the way. Now, why does Paul go here? He writes, from one man he made all the nations. Now, he not only made all the nations, Paul says, but he marked out their times in history and the boundaries of their lands. So what's Paul saying? He's going, God literally is the author and the progenitor of all human history. That's why I'm fond of calling it his story, not history, his story, right? And so Paul is bringing a great tension before these Athenians. And what is that tension? Because this would have been a challenging thought for them, because they, above all other people, the Athenians, thought they were the favored nation among all human races. They were the enlightened ones. Oh my gosh, do we see, as nothing new under the sun, do we not see that today? How we have elitist classes in academia, and we know how to think about things, you don't know how to think about things. Well, this is Athens. And Paul says what? Basically, hey, you guys are all a product of something God chose to do. It wasn't of your doing. And I think it was essential for Paul to knock down that lie at that point. But then immediately he comes back and he says, but this transcendent God that's above his creation is also very close to you. And this is something they did not grasp before Paul would speak it to them. And listen to the brilliance of his words. He goes, God did this. He created boundaries and history for your peoples and all peoples of the earth for one specific reason, that you would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. That is as true today as it was in Paul's day. You know, seek me and ye shall find me. The Lord says, if you seek me with all your heart. And Paul is just saying, he's accessible, right? He rewards those who come after him. And then he goes on, and this he shows his remarkable intellect here because of his familiarity with their own pagan religious writings. And he quotes from memory the aforementioned Epimenides from the 6th century BC, who said, for in him we live and move and have our being. So what he's taking a quote from their own religious poets, and he's saying, here's an actual true thing that comes out of your teaching, right? And then he goes on and he quotes another philosopher named Aratus, and he says, who said, we are his offspring, you know, because we are made in the image of God, male and female, God made them. And so Paul is saying, he's threading, as it were, truths that they actually have in their writings that match up with the truth of God. And so he's being very culturally relevant. He's building bridges with these people. And then he comes in and really tells them what all this ultimately lends itself to, that God is the ultimate judge, not you, not your little stone figurines, but the creator, the giver, the one who makes all men equal before him, who is close to you. He is the one you bend your knee to. Because why? He goes, in the past, God overlooked the ignorance that you guys have today, he's saying. But he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he set the day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, that would be Jesus. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. God has a plan for human history. And we often forget this. When we talk about the love of Christ and the forgiveness of our sins and the great mercy of God and his great grace, which is what? Judgment. I want you to know God has been very patient throughout human history. When you open up the book of Genesis, you don't get six chapters in the book where he destroys the whole world, except for Noah and his family. That event was 1,650 years after the creation of Adam and Eve. And when the world became such an unlivable place because of the violence. And he drowned the whole world except Noah and his family. But it's been now 2,500 years after that event that Paul arrives in Athens, right? And here you and I are looking at another 2,000 years stacked on top of that 2,500. 4,500 years since this judgment of God, the flood. And he still hasn't destroyed the world. And Paul's saying God's overlooked all this ignorance, all this rebellion, all this time of agnosticism and unrelenting unbelief, right? This time of idolatry. He's been very, very patient with humankind. But now he is declaring, and this is really what Paul is saying, the beginning of the church age, these 2,000 years we've been in, nothing new here. We're still declaring to men everywhere that we should turn from our sins and call on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of those sins and earn the salvation of our soul through his work, not our own. And why does he say that? He's what he wrote in verse 31, because he set a day. Just as he didn't know his day, he set a day where he's going to judge the world with justice through the name of Christ. You know, 1 week before the flood came, God said to Noah, get in the boat. I'm going to shut the door because in 7 days the flood will come. God fixed a day in the ancient time, and he's going to fix another day. He fixed a day in which he's going to judge the world. You know, one of the things I've done... because I'm just a clown at heart. I've stood out in the lobby for years and done this. You may have received this from me at one time or another. And when the service has already begun and people are still straggling in, you know, it's three here or four there, I've been fond to hold the door open for them. And as they get close, I start to close it. And I go, the doors of the ark are closing. Well... God is fixed today, yet in our future. And what did Paul say? He furnished what? To all people, all times throughout history. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. See, Paul's saying, do you understand? This person, this creator God has come and has appointed a day of judgment and a day of salvation through this person, Jesus, to either be our Savior or to be our judge. And he's really saying when he points to the resurrection, he came out of the grave for two purposes. To save those who are willing to repent and receive his gift and embrace him as Savior. But also, he says, to judge those who will not. So, we often think of Christ lives to be our Savior. We don't often think that Christ lives to be our judge. It's a pretty powerful message. And again, Paul was invited to speak. So this is where Kokel would have cut off and says, I'm not here to, I'm just planting a seed. Well, Paul says, I'm planting the seed and I'm also throwing some fertilizer on it. And he calls this resurrection the proof. And man, if there's one thing I can drive home for you this morning, it's this. The resurrection is how we know all of Christianity is true. And I'm sure Kokel shared that when he talked to that agnostic or atheistic crowd. It's the proof that God exists and has the power to save or to judge. Because really, the only claim of Christianity that really matters in the end is if, one, Jesus is who he says he is. And if the story of his resurrection is true or not, that is a very discernible event in human history with a lot of historical support for it. And so if somebody comes to you and says, I don't think that's plausible, and that happened to Paul on this day, you'll see in just a moment. But even today, you know, we get people to just write it up. Here's the stone in the shoe. You simply look to them and just say, hey, look, you know, above and beyond anything else you may think you know or don't know about Christianity, or what I think I know or don't know about Christianity, let me tell you, it all rises and falls on one thing. Did Jesus rise from the dead? And say, and if you just presume he didn't because it doesn't suit your way of thinking, you're making a grave mistake. If you could say, I've looked at the evidence and I've chose to walk away from it. And Paul would basically say, you can't look at the evidence and walk away from it. Because it's not a philosophical discussion anymore. It's an actual fact that God raised his son from the dead. That is the proof that everything else I'm saying matters, right? Flannery O'Connor was an American novelist, and she was a short story writer. She wrote two novels, 31 short stories, as well as a number of reviews and commentaries. Highly respected in her day. In 1972, 8 years after she had passed at the young age of 39, so she died in 1964 at 39 years old from lupus, Flannery was awarded posthumously the National Book Award for Fiction. The book she wrote was called The Complete Stories, and it had a couple of short stories in it. And in 2009, they did an online poll. It was named the best book ever to have won the National Book Award, going back to 2009. Now, in this book, she wrote a short story, as you can see on the screen, The Good Man is Hard to Find. And it's about an escaped convict that Flannery called the misfit, right? And what the misfit does in this short story is he escapes prison, he captures a family, and then the whole story revolves around this misfit taking members of this family, by virtue of the gang that was with him, into the woods and killing them one at a time, shooting them. I know, pretty gruesome tale, but you have to know Flannery, who had an abiding faith in Christ, that she had a point in this. And in the conversation in the book, what the misfit has with the grandmother of the family who's still alive after, I think, a couple of the family members had already been shot, she turns and says to him, you need to turn to Jesus, to which the misfit says, it's Jesus who's thrown everything off balance. If he did what he said, then it's nothing for you to do but throw away everything and follow him. Meaning, even your life right now doesn't matter because of what you claim he's done for you. But he goes on to say, if he didn't do what he said, then it's nothing for you but to enjoy the few minutes you have left the best you can by, and I'll paraphrase, doing what I'm doing, killing somebody or burning down their house or doing some other meanness to them, right? In other words, what? There's no judgment. I get to be whoever I want to be. Now, Flannery O'Connor, she really is a unique person in literary history in America. She seldom would speak about what she wrote about. She made an exception for this story. And she explained the meaning of the story by saying this. She created this character, the misfit, who absolutely knew how outrageous the claim of the resurrection was. Just like our culture would say. He says, if Christ did what he said he did, then I have to throw everything over and follow him. See how she's setting this up? There's no halfway. I have to live for him and him alone. If he didn't do what he said he did, if he didn't rise from the dead, then I can live any way I want to. And she was juxtaposing the grandma's faith, who only had one foot in and one foot out. The resurrection wasn't impacting her life or her family's life in the way the misfit thought it should have. That's the outrageousness of the claim of the resurrection. But I have to tell you, and anyone who's willing to listen to me, it has a claim on all of our lives. The resurrection means there's nothing for any of us to do but live for him. If the resurrection is true, he has to come first. He has to. It eradicates everything else. Now, I got to believe that Paul went on, you know, in sharing the story of the resurrection of the dead, and it will occur at a judgment when all the dead will be brought before God and Christ will judge them. And if they're unrepentant, he will judge them according to their deeds and show them they don't stand. And judgment will be poured out on them. Paul, I'm sure, preached all of that. And what happens, it said some of them began to sneer. That's no different in our culture today. They mock. I've been mocked. I've been called a fool. But others said what? We're willing to hear more about this. This is an interesting subject, right? They're willing to postpone a decision. And then I love verse 33 in this passage. At that, Paul left. You know, all right. I threw not only a stone in their shoe, I put an anchor around their waist. And what happens in this thing is you have to realize none of us can control the outcome of our testimony of Christ. We can only control the content, right? Paul was invited in. He did not shrink back. I wrote this in your notes there. In the very last question that I give to the community groups, I think it was the last question, I wrote something about which is more difficult for you, being gracious or being bold? And I can answer that for myself. The answer is simply, it's much easier for me to be gracious to people, but when I know I'm treading on people's toes, I'm human. I go, they're not going to like me, right? And Paul was both. He didn't shrink from the truth. People will find the resurrection outrageous, but I want you to know something. The thing that we have, and we really have to proactively be aware of this at all times. There's one hope for mankind, and it's the resurrection. That's it. You know, we have to be disciplined enough to know that we have a witness, first of all, and then to employ that witness when God provides the opportunity. And we have to see other people's lives, and we have to yearn for their salvation. Really care. I just came back from my 50th high school reunion, and one of my buddies, more of an acquaintance than a buddy, but somebody I knew through junior high and high school, so I have a little more history with him. He's a believer, and he knows my good friend who I moved up here with, who's not a believer, didn't come to the reunion, and he ran me down on Sunday, and I ran up to meet where he was at when I was over visiting another friend, and he handed me this great tract on Christ. And he said, please give this to our mutual friend. And I marveled at his desire to see that friend come to know the Lord. In fact, he texted me this week. He says, have you seen him and given him the pamphlet yet? And I said, no, I haven't. But I will promise you, it's in my car. I'm aware of it. I want to share one other little story about that before I close. My wife and I pray together, and on occasion, my wife will pray for the salvation of people in our families and or friends. And it's funny, if this always happens to me when she does that, I'm caught off guard. I'm as it were, I'm caught by surprise, because the thought that always runs through my mind the minute she does that, the second she does that, is I should be doing this every day. Why am I not doing this every day? Why is my heart not set on fire for the things that God's heart set on fire, that he was willing to send his son to die for? Why do I get into this lethargy and this apathy and just assume that God isn't going to be working in people's lives and that I'm out here every day in an opportunity to plant a seed, to put a stone in someone's shoe? And so that's really what I'm closing with here is for you and I to, first of all, care enough that there could be results. Because what does it say there? Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, and he was a member of that council, and a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. And then Paul left and went to Corinth. You know, I mean, this is really what needs to be in our hearts. I mean, we can all pray for people. That doesn't require boldness. That just requires energy. But Paul says, do both. Care enough to be that witness, particularly when asked. You know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10? He says, anyone who acknowledges me before their fellow man, I will acknowledge before my Father who is heaven. I mean, that's what it's all about for us. And I know what you're thinking. However you want to build that foundation, at some point you can say to somebody, the resurrection means everything. And if you don't know what it means right now for you, by all means, look into it. Don't be apathetic, because it is literally the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. Let's pray. Father, I think I have to put myself in the crosshairs of this prayer right now and just say I've been so guilty of being apathetic. And I know why. I have always been willing to plant seeds, but I guess I'm not fervent enough, certainly not in prayer. But maybe share this experience with me as I pray for myself and you, that we need an awakening and not be discouraged by how the world beats us down. For goodness sakes, what Paul went through. I mean, he just comes from getting smacked with rods maybe 2-3 weeks prior to this, and here he is putting it out on the line again. And so, Lord, give us the courage and certainly the wisdom and the grace to speak the truth in love. I pray this in Jesus' precious and powerful name. Amen.